Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, John chapter 20. We're going to begin reading in a few moments in verse 24 and read down to verse 31 of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, please bless the message tonight. Lord, I need you to enable me. Fill me with your Spirit. And Lord, may you have a free will, free reign of this service. Please, Lord, capture our minds tonight. And I pray, Lord, that whatever we hear tonight would make a difference, not just in our minds, but in our lives. Lord, we know the great need of this hour is for Christians to live the Christian life. And so please give us understanding and enable us to do that in a better way. So we commit this time to you, asking your blessing, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1878, there was a man born by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. You ought to remember that name because he played an instrumental role in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Fosdick had gone and graduated from Colgate University in 1900. He went to Union Theological Seminary in 1904. In 1903, he was 25 years old, he was ordained a Baptist preacher at the Madison Avenue Baptist Church on 31st Street in New York City, and he accepted the pastorate at First Baptist Church in Montclair, New Jersey. My point is, he was a Baptist. He claimed to be a Baptist. Fosdick became a central figure in that controversy I just spoke about a moment ago, the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, which took place in the 1920s and 1930s. And he was perhaps the most liberal ministers of the early 20th century. In 1922, he delivered what is known as his famous sermon. It was entitled this, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Imagine the enemy of God that this man was in many ways. He defended the modernist position. This particular sermon caught the attention of a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller, Jr. And he actually funded the means to publish this sermon and send it throughout the nation, distribute it nationally. And he changed the title of it to The New Knowledge and the Christian Faith. Now, Fosdick would go on to publish about 50 books and thousands of sermons and articles and lectures. Just to give you an idea of what Fosdick believed, this is what he said. This is from his own words and writings. He said that the Bible is not the literal Word of God. He said the history of Christianity was one of development and progress and gradual change. He believed that the Old Testament Hebrew beliefs were practically pagan. He rejected a Christianity that, quote, wallowed in sin or forecast doom for the planet. The idea of hellfire, he said, was a relic of a barbaric age. He said the wrath of God is really a metaphor. for the natural consequences of wrongdoing. Now, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he had some very blasphemous things to say about him as well. He believed that the virgin birth was unnecessary. He said that the doctrine of the second coming was absurd. He said that the doctrine of the blood atonement was a slaughterhouse religion. And he said the cross was simply an example of perfect servanthood and sacrifice. By the way, he said all of this in the name of Christianity. Imagine that. He may have propagated himself as an intellect, but the truth of the matter is, Fosdick was a fool. I believe I could say that scripturally. I'm not being harsh or mean to the guy because of what's said in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord said to a man who did not give the proper regard to God, he said, "Thou fool." That's where I base that statement from. But you know, this view of Jesus Christ in the day we live in, 2014, is really not that uncommon. May have been a shock back in the 1920s, perhaps a little bit more than it is today. But today is not uncommon to hear those views about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single cult that exists, some of them subtly, some of them blatantly, deny two things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And mark it down in your mind. They deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll deny and or they'll deny the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, who he was or is and what he did. And you know, we live in a day today where there's a lot of talk about Christ. A lot of people are mentioning the name Jesus, but they're not talking about the Christ of the Bible. They're not talking about the Jesus Christ that the Bible tells us about. And we need to be sure when we're speaking to people about Christ, when we're using the name Jesus Christ, that we are speaking of the Christ of the Bible. We must do that. Because the Bible tells us that there is really another Christ that is being propagated. A false Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, the Bible says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus." In other words, someone can come and use the name Jesus, use the name Christ, but be speaking of someone completely different from the Bible Jesus. It goes on to say, "Whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And so tonight I want to ask a question, a very simple question, and that is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? That's a very important question. You know, from the very beginning of time, some of the greatest theological battles that have ever been fought have been fought over that very question. Who is Jesus Christ? And I wonder sometimes if we have an understanding, a true understanding of who he is. Is he God or is he just a man? Is he merely a good man or a good teacher? Or is he something else? Or is he the very God, the very creator, the very God Almighty? Is he God in the sense of having some kind of spark of divinity in him, just as every other human being does, as some would propagate, but it's not true? Or does this even matter? Does it even matter what we believe about Jesus Christ? I say certainly it does. Absolutely it does. Now tonight I want to deal with the subject of the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, we'll talk about next week the work of Jesus Christ. But I'd like for us to notice in verse 31, something that Christ said, or the Bible says here, really John and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says this, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." I'd like to preach on this subject. Notice the phrase, "written that ye might believe." That's why it's written. That's why it's given to us. That's why we have the Word of God. That's why we have the breathed out, inspired, preserved scriptures, of course, for English-speaking people, the King James Bible. Why do we have it? Why did God give it to us? Why did he preserve it generation after generation for you and me here in 2014? There's a reason that we might believe. It is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean exactly? Now, on Wednesday evenings, we've been doing a survey of Bible doctrine. You know, doctrine and theology, although some may hear those two words and they think, well, I guess it's time to take a nap now in church. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about theology. But it's always been important. But I don't think ever as important as it is today. And let us never forget that our doctrine comes from God. That's who it comes from. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 2. For I give you good doctrine. This is not the doctrine of Capital Baptist Church. In other words, we didn't invent it, although we embrace it. We didn't come up with it. It's not, well, this is what your church believes, and that's what this church believes, and that's what this religion believes. No, I hope our goal is to have God's doctrine. Because He's given us doctrine. He gives us good doctrine. And this doctrine has been preserved for us in our King James Bible. Now, we say that our doctrine, or should I say our theology, is biblical, and it ought to be. Meaning that everything we believe ought to come from the Bible. If we're going to say something, if we're going to propagate it, if we're going to take a stand for it from this pulpit or in our Sunday school classes, we ought to be able to point to a verse and a chapter of where that comes from, of why we believe what we say we believe. We also say that it's systematic, and that's very important as well. In other words, our doctrine comes from the entire Bible. We don't just search for a verse and pick it out of the context and try to use that to build a doctrine upon. We take the entire Bible and we compare Scripture with Scripture. We take that verse in its context and then in the context of the entire Scriptures, and we come to a place where we say our theology is both biblical and systematic. And that's so important because what you and I believe, what we believe about things, about theology, is going to determine everything we do in our lives. Everything. Everything you do and I do is really rooted in our theology. What do you believe about God? What do I believe about God? You see, what we believe about God determines how we address this life, what we call our philosophy of life. And you can have a philosophy of life that the world looks at and they say, well, that's logical and acceptable to them. But if you live and die without Christ as your Savior and having the Christ's doctrine right, you're going to die and go to hell without Him. Oh, it's so very important to know doctrine. Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance and the essence of biblical Christianity. Did you know that? He is. He's the center of it all. Do you know if we take Buddha out of Buddhism, we still have a system of belief. If you take Muhammad out of Islam, you still have a system of belief. If you take Joseph Smith Jr. out of Mormonism, you still have a system of belief. But if you remove Christ from Christianity, we have nothing. We might as well go home. We're wasting our time tonight if we remove Christ from Christianity. Now remember that Christianity is not a system of beliefs. It is a person. That's what it is. It's a person. You do not become a Christian through some sort of observance of rules and ceremonies and rituals. You become a Christian through a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are wrong on the doctrine of Christ, we'll be wrong on God and everything else and not have true biblical Christianity. I like what 2 John 9 says. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Imagine that. If you don't have the right Christ, you don't have the right God. You cannot have the right God and have the wrong Christ. They go together, and we'll see that in a little bit. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So understanding who Jesus Christ is critical. So I'd like for us to take a little bit of time tonight and see if we can't get a biblical understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to have lots of scriptures to turn to tonight. This is somewhat of a teachy type message, if you will. But I'm not even sure if I'm going to be able to get it all in tonight. But we'll do our best, and I'll unlatch it wherever I have to. But let's look at number one. I want you to write this down here. The personal names of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with His name. When I thought about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, I thought, where do we begin? How do I begin? The entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we begin? Well, let's begin with His names. You know, there are many names that the Bible gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's talk about them tonight. Notice the first one, letter A, if you write that down. One of the names we see often is the name Jesus. J-E-S-U-S. Matthew 1:21. The Bible says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, the name Jesus is from the, it's actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, I believe it is, you'd find that interchange. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it uses the word Joshua, the name Joshua. And that's not an error. That is absolutely correct. We have a preserved Bible, a perfect Bible. And so it is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And both of them, Joshua or Jehoshua, and the name Jesus means this. It means Jehovah, our Savior. Can you imagine that, having that name? Jehovah, our Savior. But what's interesting about the name Jesus is that it was not an uncommon name in Bible times. Matter of fact, there were many people named Jesus in Bible times. It'd be similar to perhaps a name like John today or something like that. That's a pretty common name. But we find the name Jesus 612 times in the Gospels. We find it, interestingly, 71 times in the rest of the New Testament. And I want you to think about this and write this down next to that name, because this is vitally important. This was his earthly name. His earthly name. That's what it was. This is the name of his humanity. In other words, it was his kind of, if you will, common people name. It is the name under which he was born, which he lived, and which he died. It is the name of his humiliation. When we think of his humiliation, when we think of his suffering, when we think of his earthly ministry, if you will, of sorrow, we should think of the name Jesus. It is the name of the one who humbled himself and became a man. Do you know that men of the world, lost people, the evil spirits of Satan, all addressed him as Jesus and Jesus alone. But they never addressed him as Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? The name Jesus. I personally don't use that name, to be honest with you, just by itself. To me, it seems like it's referring too much to his humanity in that time. By the way, he's in heaven now, amen? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's in an exalted position now. The time of his humiliation is over. The time of that name, if you will, that earthly name, Jesus, alone is done. Do you know that Christian Science and Universal Unitarians believe in a Jesus? They say the name Jesus. They believe in a Jesus, but they claim that he cannot save. And that's why I don't like using that name alone. I like combining it with something. I like to use, preferably, I'll never say that. I like to say the Lord Jesus. I like to say the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, again, Jesus speaks of his human existence. Notice the second name we're going to talk about, letter B. Write this down, Christ. He's also called Christ. So Jesus is, that earthly name, if you will. Again, it does mean Jehovah our Savior, but it is a common name. Christ, on the other hand, is a little different. We read that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. And I may have skipped one here, and I think I did. So you're going to have to write that one in, this one in, letter B. Because this John 20:28 is a different one. But we read in Matthew 16, 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, while the name Jesus, watch this, is prominent in the Gospels. Of course, the Gospels depicted his earthly ministry. The name Christ is prominent in the epistles. So think of it this way. Before Calvary, the name Jesus is emphasized. After Calvary, the name Christ is emphasized. See, Christ is his exalted name. It actually means, literally, the anointed one. The Christos, the anointed one. That's the Greek word. He is the one and only that was chosen of God. He was anointed to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the exalted one that is the head of the church. Amen? He is the unique God-man, that unique one, that anointed one, that special one, if you will. He is the Savior of the world. What's interesting is that name, and I don't have it on this sheet tonight, we cannot cover them all. Is the name Messiah. It's actually the Hebrew word for Christ. It's the same thing. Messiah has the same meaning as Christ. It means the anointed one. So again, when we think of Jesus, we think of his earthly name. When we think of Christ, we think of his exalted name. Again, the anointed one. There's a third name, and this is really the one that should go in letter B, but it would be C now, and that would be Lord, the name Lord. So he's called Jesus, he's called Christ, but he's also often called Lord. John 20:28. I read it tonight. And Thomas answered and said unto him, notice, my Lord and my God. Now I want you to think of that name, Lord. Lord, again, is Christ's title of authority. It is really his title of deity. It's equivalent to, in many ways, Lord of the Old Testament. What Lord proclaims, it proclaims his position as God. It proclaims his office as deity. The word literally means God. It means also master, the word Lord. It is equivalent to the Old Testament Jehovah. It is equivalent when we see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of his deity, equivalent to the Old Testament Elohim or Adonai, which is also translated Lord as well. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord. Do you understand what he's saying there? Jesus is God. He is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, in salvation, we must recognize both what Jesus Christ did and who he is. They are inseparably connected. Romans 10:9 says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, that he is God. How can we pray to someone who's a man that's dead in the grave and ask him to save us? So really, it's kind of there in the prayer itself. When we're praying to him, we're acknowledging who he is. And that's so very important. Now, in Scripture, what's interesting about those three words, when we see Jesus and Christ and Lord, now think about them for a moment. Jesus' earthly name, his name of humiliation, his common people name to identify with us, with humanity. Then Christ, the anointed one, the exalted one that came from heaven. And then Lord, the fact that he is a God, he is master, his office and his position. What's interesting in Scripture is we see different ways that those three are combined. And by the way, every word of Scripture is important. Amen. Every letter of Scripture is important. There are times when the Bible refers to him as Jesus Christ. There's other times that the Bible refers to him as Christ Jesus. There's other times that the Bible refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also Jesus Christ our Lord. Make note of that when you read it. Because when it's referring to Jesus Christ, think of what it's saying. The one that was once humbled, but is now exalted. John 1:17, think about that in this verse. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The one who became man, once humble, but is now exalted. Think of it this way, Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's talking about him humbling himself and coming to the cross of Calvary, taking on the form of man. Think about that. He who was once exalted, but became man, but was once humbled. Christ Jesus. Again, his fullest title, I believe, anyway, the one I personally prefer, and I'm not going to bark at you if you say something different. As long as we're talking about the Lord, that's fine with me. But my preference is, I like to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just think that encompasses everything that he is. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the Master. He is Jesus, the one who humbled himself and came to this earth to die for our sins. And he is God himself, exalted in a position today. The Lord Jesus Christ tells it all. Amen. There's other words that the Bible uses for him as well. Oh, by the way, let me read you this verse. I think it's really good. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's awesome, isn't it? Follow that thinking, if you will. Go chew on that a little while later on tonight. Here's another one, the fourth one, I guess it would be. John 19:7. And that is this. He's also called the Son of God. The Son of God. This, again, is also a title of glory. It's a title of deity. That phrase, Son of God, in the Bible is equivalent to deity. It's equivalent to saying he is God. And the Jews knew that. It doesn't mean he was a man at all, although we're going to see that in a little bit. Again, it's a phrase that claims equivalence with God. Turn over, if you would, to John 19, I believe it is, if I can catch it, a page back there. And let's pick it up in verse 7. Notice what we read. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. Now, that just meant he made himself a man. No one would have a problem with that. We understand what that means. He was claiming to be deity. He was claiming to be God in the flesh, the very God-man, God manifesting himself in the form of a human being. Again, it's a phrase that claims that equivalence with God. Then there's another one, if you will, letter D, and that is this, the Son of Man. He's also called the Son of Man. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, we are a Son of Man. He is the, capital S, Son of Man. What's interesting about this is this is believed by some to be, now watch this, the millennial title of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, and I haven't examined this myself, but I read it, that every time it's referred to, in some way, it's indicating the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. What an incredible, incredible thing that is. He's also called, and I didn't write these down, the Son of Abraham in Matthew 1:1. The Son of David in Mark 10:47. The Son of the Highest in Luke 1:32. The Second Man, 1 Corinthians 15:47. The Last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. He's called the Word in John 1:1. He's called Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. He's called Savior, the Savior, in Luke 2:11. He's called Rabbi or Rabboni in John 1:38 and John 20 and verse 16. And he's also called Master in Matthew chapter 9 in verse 11. And I want you to think about this for a moment. The titles that we use for the Lord Jesus Christ do make a difference. It certainly does. By the way, the word buddy is never referred to as Jesus Christ in the Bible. He's my buddy. He's my pal. He's the man upstairs. He's the man that's got my back. You know, there's all kinds of things that people say today to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ that I think takes who he is and brings it way down to man's status. That's why as believers, as those of us that say we believe the Bible and we're Christians, we ought to use the right titles. Let's use biblical titles because what we call him will reflect our attitude towards him. What's your attitude towards him tonight? You see, the proper name will show our respect. It'll show our position of subordination to him if we call him our Lord. It's a recognition of him who owns us, who leads us, who determines our life, who has the right to us and the right to everything we possess. All of that can be reflected in the names we use to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to make a mountain out of a molehill here, but I am trying to get us to think about what we say and how we address our Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the personal names of Christ. Notice, secondly, also, the person of Christ. All right? That's what he's taught. That's what he's called. Who is he? Who is he? You know, the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is unlike any other. He's unlike any other, amen? Thank God for that. Hey, folks, this is the one who's leading us. This is the one who owns us. I hope we ought to amen that a little bit. I mean, think about it here. He's unlike any other. And one of the ways is that he possesses two natures. Two natures. Christ was not 50% man and 50% God. He was not sometimes a man and then sometimes God. Jesus Christ was, notice, 100% God and 100% man. He was fully human and fully God all at the same time. Let that rattle around in there a little while, huh? That's pretty awesome, isn't it? That's called by theologians, Here's a nice $10 word for you to take home. I try to give you one every week. What was the other one? Harmartiology, right? This week's is the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. You say, what is that? It's the fact that Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Fully God, fully man. Man without ceasing to be God and vice versa. 100% both ways. Now, I don't understand all that. I really don't. I'm not going to stand up here and act like I have some special knowledge above everybody else. But I don't understand all that, but I do know it's true. I know it's true because it's taught in the Word of God. You know, the Bible does not have to pass through my human understanding or reasoning in order for it to be true. All it has to do is say it, and it makes it true. And if my little mind can't grasp it, well, too bad. But it is true. Thy word is truth, the Lord Jesus said. And so we see that there's evidences in the Word of God that show that he is 100% God and 100% man. Well, let's look first of all at his deity. Letter A, write that down, his deity. Let's go to John 1:1. Is Jesus God? It's a good question. And an important question. Let's not try to reason it out. Let's just see what the Bible declares. I think it's very simple. Notice John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Well, that's it. I mean, that's it. That's all we have to read, right? We'll read on a little more. But there it is. Notice the same was in the beginning with God. Watch this. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We not only see the declaration that Jesus is God, but we also see the demonstration that he's God, because he was the creator. You don't have to go there for time's sake, but Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now we read in John 1:2, all things were made by him. Hey, put one and one together, you get two. Right? He is God. Look at verse 14. We read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ is God. He is co-equal with God. He is co-existent with God. He is co-eternal with God. With God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God. And by the way, one day you're going to get a nice little knock on your door, and it's going to be someone that's going to try to hand you a New World Translation or try to propagate their false doctrine of the Jehovah's false witnesses, and they're going to buttonhole you about what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to keep this sheet and write some things down. Because these are some verses that you need to go to understand. You see, Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. That's not where he began. He existed, according to John 17, before the world was. He always existed. Both the scriptures and Jesus Christ himself declare his deity. Let me show you a few places. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. No doubt a verse that we're familiar with, but that boldly proclaims the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice the Bible says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now notice, the child is born. There's, you ought to circle that and write down his humanity. Then we read, a son is given. There's his deity. He already existed. The child was born, but the son was given. He was already there. And notice, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Look at this child's called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Sounds to me like this child, this son, this child is born, this son is given, is God himself. That's what the Bible declares. Turn over with me to John chapter 10 and verse 27. John chapter 10. I remember one time I had a little discussion with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and one of many of the cults, and by the way, all the cults deny either the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either outright or subtly, it's there. It's there. Sometimes you have to dig. And I went to this passage and I stopped too soon. And I'll show you where I stopped. I said, look at this. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here's a verse 30, and I said, I and my Father are one. I said, there it is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, proclaiming, I and my Father are one. And they turned to me and said, well, that just means one in purpose. It's just like you and your wife when you get married, and you become one flesh. You're still two different people, but you become one in purpose. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good argument, although it doesn't apply here, because that's not what he meant. And if I read on a little bit, which I didn't that first time, but I learned to do that later, it would have settled it. Notice in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, notice, makest thyself God. They knew exactly what he was saying when he said, I and my Father are one. He was proclaiming deity. He was proclaiming equality with God the Father, and they wanted to stone him for that. Go, if you would, to John chapter 14, just a few pages to your right. Here again, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming his deity. I heard someone say one time, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. And I say, baloney. He claimed it throughout the Bible. Over and over again. Here's another place in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Look at verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Can you imagine their faces when he said that? You know, I've known him. You've seen him. We've seen him. How have we seen him? Let's read on. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus Christ himself, again, proclaims to be God. One more verse, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's go there. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. For time's sake, I could read the whole 8 verses of Hebrews 1, but I want to move on and we get through this a little bit, and I think we made our point clearly, but I'll read one verse. Of course, the comparison here is between Jesus Christ and the angels, and how he's above the angels. He's not an angel. He's God himself, and he's showing that here in verse 8. But under the Son, he, by the way, that he's referring to God the Father. But under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Here we see God the Father calling God the Son, God. Why is it? Because he is God. He is God. You see, Jesus Christ proclaimed to be God. You know, he not only proclaimed to be God, if you read through the gospel records, you'll find he possessed all the attributes of God. Imagine how foolish he would say to someone, well, he was just a good man. Really? So good men can walk on water? Good men can calm storms? A good man can heal the sick? A good men can do all those things, can feed the 5,000 miraculously? I mean, he possessed all the attributes of God. For example, omniscience. He knew what was in man. He knew all things. He knows the beginning from the end. He not only knows truth, he is truth. He's omnipotent. Matthew 28:18, he says, all power is given unto me. Again, he could heal, walk on water, calm the storms, cast out devils, turn water into wine, perform miracle after miracle. He could create the world. He sustains this world. Why is that? Because he possesses the attribute of deity, of omnipotence. omnipresence. John 3:13. Want to read a verse that'll blow your mind? Let's go to John 3:13. Omnipresent, present everywhere at all times. Jesus Christ was present everywhere. I've read this verse, I can't tell you how many times, and had to reread it and reread it. John 3:13. Let's go back to verse 10. John answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. I'm already wondering why the pronouns we. Why the pronouns are. Because he's talking about his fullness of the Godhead. That's who he is. God the Father, deity. Look at verse 12. We read, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Here we go. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Huh? Yeah. That's called omnipresence. Wait a minute here. Jesus was standing on the earth talking to Nicodemus. And he's saying that he came down from heaven, and he's in heaven at the same time. How can that be? Because he's God. He's God. That's how. He possesses eternality. He said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. He possesses immutability. He's the same. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. He possesses holiness. He knew no sin. He had no fault. He never said a wrong thing. He never had a wrong thought. Even his enemies could find no fault in him. Why is that? Because he's holy. Anyone holy in here tonight, stand up and tell us all about it. And I'll have your spouse tell us the real story. He received worship, didn't he? He absolutely did. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God, his deity. But you know, he's also man. Turn your sheet over, if you would, please. Letter B, quickly, his humanity. He's also 100% man. Wow. Really? Yes. He was 100% man with no sin nature. That's why the virgin birth is critical. Absolutely critical. Because if he was not virgin born, then the Adamic nature, the sin nature, would have been passed on to him. And he could not be the Savior. The virgin birth, some say, well, it's not really a fundamental of the faith. Oh, yes, it is. We lose the virgin birth. We lose the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we lose our Savior. And we lose our Bible, because then what he said wasn't true. Everything falls apart without the virgin birth. And so he was virgin born. But he was a human, a 100% man as well. And that's interesting. Again, this is stuff I cannot fully understand. But let's remember something. Any limitations that Jesus Christ had in his humanity were self-imposed limitations. And that's very important to understand. Notice, if you would, letter A, or number one there, in his humanity. How do we know? Well, first of all, he had a human birth. He didn't just materialize one day. He didn't just poof out of nowhere. By the way, in the Old Testament, we can get into this, but I won't for time's sake. We could get into Christophanies, how he did appear as the angel of the Lord. Christ in the Old Testament. That's a wonderful study to do. You ought to do it sometime. But we read in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now again, certainly it was a unique birth, and he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, but he did have a human birth. Notice number two. Write this down. He experienced normal human development. He grew. What's interesting about this is we read in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Again, another thing I don't fully understand. How could the God-man increase in wisdom? I don't get that, but that was his humanity. He did. He increased in wisdom and stature. He grew up. He was small and he grew up to be a man. He passed through infancy, he passed through childhood, youth, and into manhood in the same way as any other person would. Notice number three, write this down. He had a typical human appearance. This is one thing that, again, the religious denominations have distorted greatly. And the cults have distorted greatly. You know, we read in John 4:9, when the Lord Jesus was dealing with the woman at the well, we read, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She didn't know who the Lord Jesus Christ was, but she could tell by his physical appearance that he was a Jew. He had the appearance of a Jew, and we know that. He was born of the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and through the lineage of David. Most likely, the Lord Jesus Christ had dark hair. Most likely, he had an olive complexion. Most likely, he had brown eyes. Most likely, he was just a natural-looking man. Do you know he could blend in with the crowds? The Bible said he did that many times. He went into the crowds and disappeared, John 8:59. Now, let's not fall for the artwork of the Byzantine and the Renaissance eras that depict Jesus Christ as having white skin and long hair and blue eyes and many times a little halo around his head as he walked around, you know, and you could see who he was. These are all figments of men's imaginations. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus could not have had long hair, by the way, because the Bible says it's a shame for men to have long hair. Let's move on. Number four, if you would. He had a typical human experience, too. He looked like a normal human being. He had a typical human experience. You say, what do you mean by that? He experienced the sinless infirmities of man. You say, what do you mean by that? He was tired sometimes. John 4:6 tells us he was weary. Matthew 8:24 tells us he required sleep. We read in Matthew 21:18, that he was hungry. He ate, just like you and I eat. He also experienced thirst, John 19:28. He experienced pain in Luke 24:44. He knows what it means to feel pain. He even experienced death in, of course, the Gospels, Luke 23:46. And so he can identify with you. He can identify with me. We don't look to a God and that says, oh, you don't understand what it's like to live on this earth. You don't understand what it's like to be a human being. You don't get what it's like to have weariness and hunger. Oh, yes, he does. Because he was 100% man. He had and experienced the sinless emotions of anger, Mark 3:5. Compassion, Matthew 9:36. Grief in John 11:33. Love in Mark 10:21. He needed to pray in Matthew 26:36. He needed the filling of the Holy Spirit in Luke 4:1. He experienced a human relationship with God the Father. He knows what it's like to walk the walk and live the Christian life. He gets it. He knows the difficulties. He understands what we're going through. Why is that? Because he was 100% man and 100% God all at the same time. I don't get that, but it's true. So let's not allow somebody to come along and tell us, take away from who our Lord Jesus Christ was and is. He is God, and he's man, and he was man at the same time. This is the person of Jesus Christ. Notice number three quickly, and I'll try to get done with this. How about the purpose of Jesus Christ? So why did he do this? I think I told you the story. One time I was knocking on doors in Downeytown, Pennsylvania, and we were going up a little street on our bus route, and on the first door, I remember exactly the door where it was, I was looking for, and I think I told this story before, but I was looking for the mom and a bus kid, and the boyfriend was there, if you know what I mean, and he answers the door, and he heard we were from the church, and he said, he didn't like what we were doing, because he was a Muslim. That's what he said. That's the way he said it, okay? I'm not saying anything about that. But that's what he said. And I began to talk to him about Christ and how he said, well, you believe that Jesus is God. And I said, yes, I do, because the Bible says he's God. And he said, well, let me ask you one question. He said, why in the world would God become a man? That's why I'm glad you asked that. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would, please. And this is where I took him. Why would the eternal creator God come to this earth, leave heaven, leave the glories of heaven, come to a sin-cursed world, take upon him the form of a man? Why would he do that? Well, let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice, if you will, in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Watch this. That through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, watch this, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why. You see, Christ's incarnation was a predetermined event in human history. It was not something that was an afterthought in the mind of God. God already knew from eternity past that he would go to the cross. Revelation 13:8 talks about the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Why did he do this? Well, there's several reasons. I'm going to give them to you real quick, machine gun style. You ready? Write them down. Number one is to put away sin. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. He came to pay the debt that was required that none of us could pay, that only God himself could pay. But God's a spirit. So what did he do? He came in the form of man, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross of Calvary, to die for our sins. It's that simple. I cannot die for your sins. I have my own sin debt. You cannot die for my sins. You have your sin debt. Someone has to die who has no sin. There's no human being like that. So God became man to do that for us. Lived a sinless life. Obeyed the law throughout his whole life. Was a perfect sacrifice. Sinless substitutionary atonement for me and you. Why? So that he could put away sin. Thank God for that. Our sins are gone if you're saved here tonight. Number two, quickly, to save sinners. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came here not only to go to the cross, but he came here to save sinners. Imagine that. He dealt with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He dealt with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He preached the gospel to the multitudes, and many came to know him as Savior. Letter C, or number three, also to confirm the promises of God. Genesis 3, after the fall of man, God promised a Savior would come. The Savior would come. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised his Savior be born of a virgin from the tribe of Judah, lineage of David, born in Bethlehem. He'd come in Isaiah 53 as a lamb to the slaughter for me and you. And his incarnation confirmed these promises. Number four, letter D, to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know the work of Calvary destroyed the works of the devil? What the devil did in Genesis chapter 3, it convinced man to sin, became the god of this world, small g god. Christ undid all that at the cross of Calvary. And when a person gets saved, he's not only saved from the penalty of his sin, he's also saved, as we looked at in harmartiology, the power of sin in his life. Imagine if you're here tonight, there is absolutely no reason, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that sin should reign in your mortal body. It doesn't have to. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of yielding to God and his word. And then number five, I don't even think I have this one down. Write it down underneath. To give us an example of a holy life. 1 Peter 2:21, for he even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. I'm sorry, Mr. Fosdick and your followers, but Jesus Christ, we do not get to heaven by just following the teachings of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying there? Trying to imitate his life, that trying to be like him. That's not how a person gets saved. But he did give us an example how to live the Christian life. And then number four, write this down. This is it. The place of Jesus Christ. All right, so now you know who he is. You know that he's his name, Jesus, Lord Christ. You know that he is God and man. Perfect God-man. You know why he came? Can I ask you this tonight? This is it. What place does he have in your life? Do you know him as Savior? You sure you're saved? Is he your Lord? Every time we call on the Lord Jesus Christ, he ought to remind us, he's the one that should lead us. He's the one that should dictate where we go and what we do. He's the one that we should obey. And he says in Luke 6:46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? If he is who we profess he is, you may say, preacher, I knew all that. Well, praise God. If he is who he says he is and what the Bible says he is, what place does he have in our lives? Everything he says, we ought to do. Without question. I think that's the difference in Christianity today, is that we call him Lord, but we don't do the things that he says. We say he's God, but don't submit to his teachings. We say this is his word, but don't treat it like that. But you know, we can change. Thank God for forgiveness. Thank God if we come to him and ask him to forgive us and restore us, we can get back on track. The Lord Jesus Christ, let's treat him as such. Amen. Let's pray.